is Romans chapter 8. Starting in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Amen. I have two things that I want to get across this morning. So two kind of focuses that I want us to hit on. There's two things I want us to be able to see as we finish up talking about Jesus and his bride. We're ending this fall talking about how we are a defended bride, right? As the bride of Christ, we are protected. We are defended by Jesus. That Jesus, he loves his bride. He has died for his bride. He even now lives for his bride. And he's going to make us holy and blameless and beautiful. He will see us to the end. And to do that, one thing that he has to do is protect us. He has to defend us. That talking, like we started talking last week, we are in a war. This isn't peacetime. There are those that would oppose us, things that would seek to do war against Jesus and his church. Okay? And so we've talked a lot. We've talked about how God has given us pastors to love and lead us, how he's given us covenant membership so that we can do this thing together, not fight alone. We've talked about how we're a singing bride. We've talked about how we're a gifted bride, empowered by the Spirit to fight together. But overall, ultimately, what we are is a defended bride. Jesus defends us. And so there's an enemy that opposes us and hates us, but Jesus defends us, so we don't have any fear. We have no fear. So two things that I want us to hit on this morning. So first, I want to double down on this idea of spiritual warfare that we started talking about last week. Last week, we're talking about lies and just how the truth of God, it blasts away the lies and how important that is. That's warfare. I want to talk more about warfare in particular because I promised you I would last week. You know, angels, demons, Satan, you know, normal things like that. We're going to talk about that. Spiritual warfare. But then the second thing I want us to talk about, and this is the most important thing, I want you to see. I want you to know. I want you to see. I want you to walk out of these doors knowing, seeing, believing how big, how powerful, and how good our Jesus is. Right? In the end, that's what I want us to do. Okay, I see no better way to end this series, the way that we started this series, talking about the glory of a huge, strong, big Jesus who protects us and defends us. Okay, that's what I want us to talk about. So C.S. Lewis, he famously said this. If you've spent any time in church, you've probably heard this quote. There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race, the human race, can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence, right? Not even acknowledge they exist. The other is to believe that they exist, but feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them, right? So in this sermon, I want to avoid both of those. I don't want to pretend like these things don't exist. They do. The Bible teaches them. I'd like to give you a little survey of what it looks like, what the Bible teaches about angels, in particular demons, because we're talking about spiritual warfare, Satan, our enemy, so you have an idea of what the Bible teaches. But we're not going to have an excessive interest in it. We're not going to be fearful about it, because secondly, we're going to talk about how big our Jesus is, how strong our Jesus is. And that's going to be what we cling to and what we hope in. So that's my hope for you. Sound good? We good with that? Okay, good. Glad we're in agreement. Here's what I'm going to do. Give you an idea of what the Bible says about angels and demons, and then we're going to jump into Romans 8. Okay? So real quick, angels. In the Bible, as you read your Bible, you'll run across different names for angels, and you just need to know that it's talking about the same people, right? It's talking about the same created beings. So you'll see angels, of course. You'll see messengers, servants, a heavenly host. That's a bunch of angels, right? You have powers, authorities, principalities, rulers, dominions, spirits. Those are all just different words for angels. And angels are created beings. Okay, so they're not eternal. They're not there with God. They were created by God. Okay? Angels are created beings. They're created spirits. They're not eternal. They are not God. In the same way, they don't have the attributes of God. They are not omniscient. They don't know everything. They are not omnipotent. They don't have all power like God has all power. They are not omnipresent. They cannot go and be anywhere. Okay? They are created beings, servants of God to do His will. In fact, Colossians 1 will tell us that Jesus, the Son of God, created the angels. And like everything was created by Jesus, it was created for His purposes and for His glory, right? So angels are created by God, and they aren't all powerful as God is all powerful, but they are very powerful, okay? So you have stories in the Bible of very powerful workings of these angels or these demons. So in Matthew 28, it was an angel that moved the stone from Jesus' tomb, right? It was a big stone. Nobody could move it. The angel moved it. I've always liked this story. I don't know why. Acts 12:23. It's very Old Testament, but it's in the New Testament. An angel strikes down and kills Herod, bad guy, right? Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give glory give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last, right? That's Old Testament right there. Right? So an angel is strong, right? They are strong. They are powerful. Now, when it comes to evil angels, when it comes to Satan, it's important to know that all the same things apply. So Satan is an angel. Satan is not an evil god. Satan is not some sort of demigod. Satan is not some sort of, you know, dark god. There's not God, you know, the good one, Jesus, and then Satan, and they're equal, and we'll talk more about that in a second, but no, Satan is an angel. He was created by God as well, and at some point before Genesis 3, when sin enters into the world, he was obeying God and being used by God for His purposes, and he was created by God, and then something happened, and we don't really know what happened. Don't let anyone tell you that they really know what happened, okay? Revelation 12 seems helpful, and I think it is helpful to some degree, but it's using imagery, so to pinpoint every detail is probably not wise, but it seems to say that at some point Satan fell with a third of the angels. Cool. It seems to say what I think we understand, that at one point Satan disobeyed God and many of the angels came with him. We can now call them demons. There's some verses in the Old Testament that people want to point to that speak of maybe his pride that led to that, but they're probably taken out of context. We don't need those. The Bible isn't going to tell us everything, and when it doesn't tell us everything, we shouldn't be too concerned about what it doesn't tell us. It's maybe protecting us from wanting to know all of these kinds of details and things. What we do know is from the Bible, and we should care about what we do know. And what we know is that these fallen angels, now called demons or evil spirits, are just like the good angels, and they're not all powerful, they're not all knowing, they're not everywhere, and we should not fear them, right? We should not fear them. No, they are powerful. Right? They are powerful. One of my favorite stories about demons, if you can have a favorite story about a demon, is when a demon beats up seven brothers. Acts 19. So Acts 19, God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. And so then seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva, they were doing this, right? So seven brothers, they're doing this. Here's what happens. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, I've heard of Paul, but who are you? I love that. That's a great response from the demon. Verse 16, and the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded, right? There's some strength there. Like if you go into the fight and you have clothes on and you come out of the fight without clothes on, you probably lost the fight, right? They beat up seven guys. Yeah, the demon beat up seven guys. So there's strength, right? Luke 9 speaks of a demon seizing a young boy. Matthew 9, a man's inability to speak is attributed to a demon. Demons are strong. They're not all powerful, but they have strength. They're not all knowing, but they've been observing human behavior for a long time, so they have great insight and wisdom into us and our patterns and our proclivities. They are powerful creatures. They can speak to us, communicate to us. We see that in the scriptures as well. And so all of that then now is used against us, right? Satan really, really hates the church. Jesus really, really loves the church, and he's stronger than Satan. But Satan really, really hates the church. And there's a number of ways in which he opposes us. Right, one of the ways in which Satan will try to distract the church or keep people from the church or hinder our mission that God has called us to, one way is that he will raise up false gods. Okay, this is going to be really interesting, also probably very offensive to most of you, but I want to show you biblically. Okay, Satan raises up false gods. So Deuteronomy 32:17, they sacrifice to demons. So demons are raising up these false gods. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods. Okay? Not clear? Psalm 106 will make it clear. They served their idols, which became a snare, a trap to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons, and they poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters. What the Bible teaches is that worshiping of false gods is actually the worshiping of demons. Okay? Yeah. So we kind of have this pluralistic culture, and we want to be very careful not to offend. And so when we talk about other religions and other beliefs, we can have a tendency, even when we want to hold to, man, Christianity is the way, but we're nervous about saying the whole thing, right? It's like, you know, Christianity, like we've named our God right, man, but maybe you're worshiping the right God. There's just something that's off in what you believe. And we just kind of wonder if maybe all people are just believing in the same God and worshiping the same God. The Bible just said that if you worship Allah, you're worshiping a demon. The Bible just said that if you worship the God of Mormonism, that is the worship of a demon who has propagated and developed this false religious system that you now believe in, this false God that you hold to. Worship of Buddha is the worship of a demon. That's what the enemy wants to do. He wants to distract the church. He wants to keep people from the church. And one way in which he does that is he lifts up these false gods, which are really just the worship of demons. Not only that, but they'll develop and propagate false teaching. So not just outside the church will they try to get you to worship, but even in the church, the guy on stage might not be teaching the biblical truth. So you have 1 Timothy 4:1, which will say this, now the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, expressly says, so he's really, really saying this, in later times, that's now, by the way, some will depart from the faith. They were once in the faith, now they're going to depart by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. Right? So not everything that is taught, I mean, man, hopefully, Lord willing, everything that's taught from this stage is the truth. And why we teach out of this and not just our ideas, okay? But not everything you might hear in your favorite preacher or the podcasts you listen to or the Christian books that you read is from God. There might be false teaching there. And it's demons, the Bible is saying, that is propped up, has developed through men, right, through humanity, these false teachings, these lies about who God is. And it's interesting, in context, in 1 Timothy 4, he's talking about those who would say you can't marry or you can't drink. Yeah. So it's even legalistic, hyper-conservative teaching in the Bible that could be actually the deceitful teaching of demons. And so we have to be very careful, right? Very careful what we believe, which is why this thing is so important, okay? And so the demons, they'll bad teaching, false gods, false teaching. We talked last week about lies that the enemy might put forward. There's other more ordinary ways in which the enemy might oppose us. But then there's also the extraordinary ways in which the enemy might oppose us, where you start talking about demonization, okay? So this is where there's a greater influence, a seemingly more power, perhaps, that is being exercised through somebody in a way that is harmful or hurtful or whatever. There's demonization. And there's this debate in the church of whether, you know, can a Christian be demon-possessed, or is a Christian demon-oppressed, or and all that kind of stuff. And it's really unhelpful. It doesn't really matter. The language of the Bible is demonization. Who says when at what point is the lie from the enemy demonization, or when your head starts spinning, is that when you're being demonized? I mean, how does this work? We don't know exactly. We just know that there's demonic influence and warfare over all people, and there's greater degrees of that, and we want to be aware of that, right? We want to be aware of that. There seems to be certain things or experiences that will lead to that greater influence or power of a spiritual warfare or demonic influence over your life. Sexual abuse is one where many times demons are, in a sense, passed on. They go from family member to family member to family member, doing the same sin, the same gross, dark sin of sexual abuse. Drugs, worshiping false gods, playing around with things like seances or astrology or Ouija boards, things like that seem to give an opportunity for greater power or influence of these more evil forces, and we need to be careful, but we don't fear. The Bible does not let us fear these things. Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians 2, we're not going to be outwitted by Satan. We're not ignorant of his designs. We know his playbook. We know his schemes. We know how he is going to come after us, and we know how to fight back. And so there's great, great, great hope for us, and I want to see that in Romans 8 as we look at how big and strong and mighty our Jesus is, okay? So Romans 8, three things I want you to see in Romans 8 that'll help us as we face this warfare that comes against Jesus and his bride. Here's the first thing. God will withhold nothing to take care of us, okay? God will withhold nothing to take care of us. Verse 31, I'll read it again. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And so the Bible just said that if God is for us, then if somebody does come against us, like if somebody does try to oppose you, who are they? That's what it's saying. It's not saying that you're not going to be opposed. God's for me, then nothing will come against me. No, something will try to come against you. What it's saying is, who might that someone be? What sort of futile attempt might they try if God defends you? Right? If Jesus is your protector, it does not matter what the world throws at you. It does not matter what the enemy might throw at you. Jesus defends us, right? And what it's trying to get across, and this is really important in this discussion on spiritual warfare and Satan and demons and things like that, it's trying to avoid this common false teaching called dualism, where you have people, and maybe you've learned this, you have people that will say, yeah, there's God and then there's Satan, and they're equal, right? They're equal. There's God versus Satan. There's good versus evil. No, there's not. There's just God, and then there's everything else that he's created. That's it. Right? There's no, like, this isn't a close game. We're not unsure of how it works out in the end. There's no sense of dualism, good versus evil. It's just God against everyone else, and he wins, right? Whatever God wants will happen because he's God. And so you have the, you know, kind of the interesting scene in the first scene of Job, right? The book of Job. And it's interesting because, you know, Job loses everything, his wealth, his health, his family, they all die. But Satan has to come before God and ask him permission. Now, it's a whole other sermon as to why God said, sure, you know, yes, you can do all of that, right? I'll save that one for another day. But Satan has to ask God for permission, right? And God's like, you can't do this, but you can do this. And like, Satan has to obey God. God will only let Satan, what God will let Satan do, and Satan can't do anything that God won't let him do. There is no sense of equality here, okay? There's just Jesus. He has no rival. He has no equal. There is no one that can oppose him. There's no question as to how this thing plays out. There is no fourth quarter comeback. Jesus wins, and he wins big, okay? Big. Now, nothing can come against us. Here's the thing, though. Here's what's sneaky about those lies from last week. That also means that you can't come against you. That also means that God is greater than you. He's greater than your doubt. He's greater than your sin. He's greater than your fear. He's greater than your weakness. I love that Clayton in the video, he referenced 1 John 3. It says this. It says, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. Like, you can't even come against you. Because I can imagine that one of your lies last week, I don't have to imagine, we've talked with some of you about it, where you believe that, yes, God is for me. Yes, God loves me. Yes, I believe the gospel. But, man, I'm not good enough, and I'm not strong enough, and my faith isn't enough, and I keep falling into the same things, and I'm not a very good Christian. I don't know how to do this thing. And so you become your greatest opposition. You become your greatest enemy. And what 1 John 3 is saying, you can't even come against yourself. Wait, what is, your heart's weak? God's greater than your heart. Your doubt's strong? You think you got strong doubt? God's heart, God's love is greater than your doubt. You sin good? Well, when sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. God's greater than all those things. He's greater than you. Nothing you can do to hinder God from loving you and knowing you. Nothing can come against what God is for. Right? And God is for you. The big God of the universe is for you. And so then you have this very logical truth in verse 32 that should bolster our faith. Okay, this is what I was talking about the other day, just reasonable faith. We have reasonable faith. Verse 32 is so logical. I love it. Paul says, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us, how will he not give us everything else? Right? Doesn't that make sense? If God gives you his son, his only son, then what would he keep from you? What would he not give you then? Right, if you and I are neighbors, and I just come over the house and just say, hey, I just wanted to give you $1 million, just thankful for you, I'm a good neighbor, give you $1 million, right? Are you going to be afraid the next week to come over and borrow some salt? Like, I wonder if Jim's going to give me salt. No, I might say, I gave you $1 million, go buy your own, but no, of course. Like, if God gives us his son, his only son, and would not withhold him from us, how much more would he give us anything that we might need? Now, all things here means all things, but in context, in particular, what it's saying is anything that you might need to get you through, right? To get you through the suffering, the trial, the sin, to get you through the spiritual warfare, the opposition, the lies. God will not withhold anything from you to care for you that you might sustain, you might be sustained, you might endure. He won't hold anything from you. And so I just was thinking, like, what are some of these things that maybe God gives the church that could serve us and help us? So here's just a couple of them. One, God gives the church the gift of discerning spirits. So back a couple of weeks when we talked about spiritual gifts, remember the gifts that freak people out? I held back on you, one of the gifts that freak people out. You're welcome, right? Not going to give you too much, right? I don't give you more than you can handle. God does, I don't, okay? And so a couple of weeks ago, we talked about these gifts that freak people out. What we didn't talk about was the gift of discerning spirits. Meaning, there's a spiritual gift where some of you have a very unique ability to be able to look at the church and look at people and hear them speak and hear me talk, and you can hear those things, and you have the ability to distinguish between what is from God and what is from the enemy. Now, all of us are called to that. 1 John 4 says to test the spirits. We're all called to consider lies and to consider what you know, who is this from? Is this from God? Is this from the enemy? But you have a unique ability empowered by the Spirit. You hear them first. Like, you hear the lies before anybody else hears them. You have you know when the church is maybe going to walk through significant spiritual warfare. We're going to go through a hard time, or we're going to face lots of opposition or things like that. And you can serve us by making us aware of that. Now we can pray. Now the other gifts can begin to do their work to build up the body as well. So that's one of the gifts, the gifts of discerning spirits. The second gift, God gives the church the gift of prophecy, especially in these times, the times of suffering, the times of confusion, right? The times of spiritual warfare. God gives the gift of prophecy. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago, right? These very specific, intimate, encouraging words that God gives to build up the church. I got permission to tell you a story that happened from last week. It moved me to tears. There was a man in our service last week who God had given him a very clear, specific word for somebody in the congregation, just an encouraging, specific word. And he's a partner, a member, and the couple that he was given this word for, they're members, they're partners as well, but they didn't know each other. He didn't know who they were. He didn't know their names. He didn't know their situation. And so he was going to go up to them after the service to tell them what God had told him. And it was really sweet for him because as we were talking about lies last week, God showed him that one of the lies he believes is that he's not a good enough Christian, and so God can't use him. And so God's answer to that was to use him in a profound, beautiful way. And so he goes up to this couple. Now this couple that we love dearly, they've been in the church a long time, they lost a boy. A baby boy back early in the year. And she, the wife, had been praying, I believe that morning even, if not, it was maybe the night before, but praying that God would show her that her boy is okay, their boy is happy. Will you show me that he's happy, that he's with you and he's joyful? Will you show me that? And she was praying that God would show her that God would reassure her of that. And so this partner that God had given a word to went up to her and to her husband, and he told him exactly what God told him to say. He said, I think God wants me to tell you something about your son. Did you have a son that passed? And they said, yeah. And she said, I've even been praying that God would reassure me about him. And he said, well, I think God wanted me to tell you that your son's joy is complete. He's with me. He's happy. That's a not withholding of anything that we might get through the trial, that we might get through the unbelief, the doubts, that we might get through the suffering. He's not going to keep anything from us. He'll even encourage us in that very miraculous, special kind of way. The third thing that he does, and this is a big deal, and this is something that all of us need to walk in, he gives the church authority in his name. Right, so at one point, Jesus sends 72 of his followers out to the surrounding towns to kind of prepare for him to visit. And they come back, and here's what they said. The 72 return with joy, saying to them, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Right? They're subject to our authority. And Jesus said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions. That's just a picture of Satan and demons, right? Don't go touching serpents and scorpions. And over all the power of the enemy, nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Rejoice in my grace, not the power that you have, but that I've given you grace and saved you. But we have this same authority, Right? The same authority in Jesus' name we have, which is why you have texts like 1 Peter 5 that will say, be sober-minded, be watchful. Right? Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith. Right? We stand firm in what we believe. We read the scriptures out loud. We believe the truth of them, and we resist the enemy, and he will flee. James 4:7. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, resist, the Greek word for resist, it's talking about active opposition. Resisting doesn't mean you just kind of take the punches, right? Just take the lies, and just kind of endure, and hopefully you'll stay on your feet. That's not what that means. Active opposition. I will not believe that lie. Here's the truth to that lie, actually. In fact, I resist you. I rebuke you. Go away from me. Active opposition. You have authority in Jesus' name. Some of you just keep getting pummeled by lies, and like last week was a breath of fresh air for you because you got to hear that there was truth to those lies, but you don't have to keep listening to them. You don't have to keep listening to them. You can tell them to leave. You have that authority. Right? You have that authority. And so God does not withhold anything from us, any gift from us that might help us to endure, that might help us to sustain this walk of faith, this journey of faith that we are on, right? Jesus empowers us, okay? Second thing, God will not let anything condemn us. Verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So again, this isn't saying that you won't be condemned, that the enemy won't try to bring a charge against you. It's not saying that, okay? It's not saying that God's, or the enemy rather, is not going to try to do that, right? Going back to some of the lies from last week, right? This is what happens to people like you. That sounds like an accusation. That sounds like condemnation. You aren't valuable. That sounds like a charge being brought against you. You're damaged. You're dirty. You're unworthy. No one is fighting for you. Those are accusations. Those are condemnations. Those are charges, right? Romans 12, it says that Satan goes before God day and night accusing you. Every day, Satan goes up to God and is like, do you see what Jim did? Do you see what Jim just did? No way he loves you, God. Look what he just did. Did you see what she did? She did that again. How could you love her, God? Do you see what she did again? She doesn't obey you. She doesn't love you. She keeps sinning. He does that every day. Every day a charge is brought against you. Every day you are accused. Every day you are condemned. What this means, who can bring a charge against God's elect? Who could condemn? What this means is God will not hear one bit of it. God won't hear it. Right? Satan's like, look what he did. And God just points to the cross and say, look what he did. When you hear the accusation, you're weak, you're not enough, you just point to an empty tomb and say, yeah, but he was. He's just not going to hear of it. God will not hear any charge that is brought against you. It's Jesus that justifies. It's Jesus who died for you. It's Jesus who was condemned in your place. Now you're a son. Now you're a daughter. God's not going to hear of that. And so you have God saying, I'm not going to hear of this at all. Nobody's going to bring a charge to me. And then this whole chapter started in with the famous verse in verse 1, right? Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in who? Jesus, right? So God the Father is like, I'm not going to hear of any charge. Jesus is the one in whom there is no condemnation. Like, he is protecting us. In fact, right here in verse 34, it says that Jesus is interceding for us. Meaning Jesus didn't just fight for you way back on the cross, back in the past. Right now, Jesus is fighting for you. Right now, he's defending you. Right? He's interceding for you right now. And then you've got the whole Godhead. You've got Father, Son, and Spirit fighting for you. Then jump back to verse 15 of chapter 8. Right? This is a beautiful chapter. Verse 15, it says, For For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Listen to this. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Meaning the demons can lie to you all they want, but the Holy Spirit's voice is louder, and he says, no, you're a son. You're a daughter. You are known. You are loved. And his voice is louder. And his voice is stronger. And he defends us. The Father defends you and protects you. The Son defends you and protects you. The Spirit defends you and protects you. What are you afraid of? It gets even better. Sometimes we kind of feel like the game's still going, the war is still going, and man, Jesus is fighting for us. I hope this works out okay. The Bible presents an even clearer picture of Christ's victory. There's not a game still being played on the field. The reality is that God has won. We're all on the field celebrating, and Satan is the poor loser on the sidelines complaining to the refs. That's the picture that the Bible would present. I'll show you Colossians 2. This is Jesus. Colossians 2, and you who were dead in your trespasses, God made alive together with him, with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses, all of them, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. There is no more legal right to you. Your sins have been forgiven, right? This he set aside, nailing it to the cross, and so he disarmed the rulers and authorities. That's Satan and demons, right? He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, okay? This is awesome. Right, this is what theologians call Christus Victor. This is Christ the victorious. This is Jesus winning and winning big. Right? They are put to open shame. Okay? There is no doubt about this. They are embarrassed. They have lost badly. That's what it's talking about. Right? Satan vastly underestimated God's love for us. He did not expect the cross. He did not understand the depths of God's love, the wisdom of the cross. It looked foolish to him. He did not recognize that. 1 Peter, maybe 2 Peter, the end of the first chapter of one of those books, it says this really cool thing where Peter's talking about the gospel, right? This great plan of God as it's being unfolded in all of its scandalous grace. It says, it's got this weird line where it says, into this gospel, angels long to look. And the word actually is translated, it could be translated lust, like the angels are lusting to understand it and see it. It's like this plan of God is unfolding, and because they're not all knowing, they're amazed. I mean, going back to like the second, third week of this series, Ephesians 3 says that like our very existence as a church is being like is a witness to God's grace to the angels and demons, the powers and authorities. Like they're looking on and like, man, he loves them. Why does he love them? He loves them though a lot. How much grace, how good he is to them. Wow. And they lust after the gospel. Satan had no idea. He was outwitted. So Jesus wins, and he wins big. Finally, God will allow nothing to separate us from his love. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I love this verse. It's been abused and maligned in the past and taken out of context, but it says we are more than conquerors, right? And we've kind of taken that verse and we've kind of made it about you know, other things. Like we put it on the coffee cup along with I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and it just means I can, you know, with God's help, pass the test. With God's help, I can bench press 350 pounds, right? And we take these great verses and we rip out the heart and soul of them. How puny is it that we are more than conquerors if that's all that it means? Right? If it just means you can, you know, make a lot of money. If that's what it means, you can get through this hard, you know, time at your work. If that's all that it means, that's kind of puny, okay? It means way more than that. Way more than that. We are more than conquerors, okay? We are. We are the victors. It doesn't say Jesus is the victor here. It says that we are conquerors. Can you believe that? That no matter what we walk through, no matter what we go through, no matter what happens to you, what lies come across, what sin patterns you might fall into, what sufferings, it does not matter what it is, you are more than a conqueror. More than a conqueror. Literally, it means super conquerors. We are super conquerors. We are a superhero church, the Bible just said. That's amazing, right? Now, is it under our own power? Is it through our own strength? No, we are more than conquerors through Him. Through Jesus who provides the strength, Jesus who empowers us, Jesus who gives us the gifts that we need to be able to work through, get through, battle through anything that might come towards us. But it's His motivation that blew me away. Look at it again. Why? Why is Jesus doing all of this? No, we are more than conquerors, right? We are conquerors, victors. Through Him, Jesus is doing this. Why, though? Through Him who loved us. Some of you still think that God only loves the future version of you. Like you still think that you've got to figure this thing out and you've got to become a better person and you've got to be a good Christian and hopefully God will help you. And once you get to the end, that's the God or that's the you that God loves. And yet, love is the beginning here. It's love that compels Jesus to do the things that Jesus is doing to get you to the end. Before the foundations of the earth, God set His love on you for adoption. You were elected in love. Jesus came and died for you in love. He loves His church. He loves His bride. It's love that is empowering Him, moving Him, motivating Him, protect you and defend you and see you to the end. He doesn't love you then. He will. He loves you now. And so what then could separate you from that love? It's not based on you. His love for you is not based on your faith. His love for you is not based on your good deeds. He just set His love on you. And so nothing can separate you from His love. And so I think of the very many people in our church and some of the things that they're going through, and it brings me comfort for them. Like we've got a gal in her late 20s that has stage 4 Alzheimer's. The couple that lost their baby. I think of the dozens of you that told me last week about the very many lies that you believe, some of the sins, even for you, they feel darker, right? Dark sins, sinful patterns that you walk in, and none of that will separate you from God's love. That's what it says. Not sin or suffering or doubt or warfare or Satan or demons or accusations or condemnations. Nothing will separate you from God's love. We are weak. His love makes us strong. God loves us strong. And so here's how this ends. Like here's where the bride goes from here, okay? As we've talked about the church, this bride, and all that we are, and all that we're called to do, and all that God has helped us to be so that we might do what he's called us to do. Here's where we go from here. This kind of theme is throughout the Bible, but in particular in Revelation 19, it speaks about this wedding party, this wedding supper, where the bride, she endures to the end, and then we have this party. Jesus throws us a party. And it's the wedding supper of the Lamb, the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's this big feast that the church has with its husband, Jesus, now. It's this beautiful, beautiful thing. Jesus talked about it with his disciples when he was giving them the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper, because he was saying, I'm not going to drink wine again until I drink new wine with you at the marriage supper of the Lamb. We don't know what new wine is. We're assuming it's really good wine because it's Jesus and he's waiting for us, right? But Jesus talked about this wedding supper of the Lamb and this new wine. We're going to eat with him and feast with him and drink with him. And so I've just kind of imagined that for us this week, thought about what does that look like at the end if this is where we go? Like, if this is how the bride ends up at this wedding feast, what does it look like for the Paradox Church as Christ's bride? And I just kind of assumed we'd all be sitting in the same, like we'd be sitting, you know, at one part of the table. I think it's going to be a really big table because there's a lot of churches, right? And we're going to be sitting together, and the other churches that are sitting around us, they're probably going to want to ask us to turn the music down and stop being so rowdy, but they can't because it's heaven, right? And so they're stuck. And we're there, man, and we're just talking, and we're drinking, and we're celebrating all that Jesus has done. Like, I wonder if we just go across the table, like around the table, one by one, every one of us telling stories of how Jesus endured us, how Jesus strengthened us, how we went through that one hard time, and he saw us through, that he empowered us and gifted us and was met with us, and he gave us songs to sing. We would tell all of these stories about how we got through the doubt, we got through the sin, we got through the suffering, we got through it, and we would tell all these stories, and we'd lift our glass, and we would drink again to Jesus. We could talk about the trials and tribulations and sufferings and the tears that are now dried up. We talk about them because the darkness of what he has walked us through makes the light of Jesus all the more brighter. And we celebrate our groom. We drink to Jesus and his grace. And we laugh at the times that we were weak in faith. And we laugh at the times that we doubted. Like, how could we possibly not know how big he is? How could we possibly not believe his love for us now that we can see? We celebrate the might and power and triumph of our God. Like, we have no idea the enemies that we faced, the opposition that's up against us, the lies that you've believed your whole life. We have no idea. We'll see them all put to open shame. Jesus the victor. And so much of what we talked about this fall, we won't even need. Like, we won't need to do those things anymore, right? I'm out of a job. We don't need a pastor because Jesus will be our pastor. We won't need to plant churches or to evangelize our lost friends and family because Grace Church will be sitting right here next to us, and Pillar Church will be over here with Kanan and Eric next to us, and Lord willing, dozens of more churches will be sitting around us in our kind of little weird area of heaven, and it's going to be awesome. And our lost friends and families, those who we shared the good news of Jesus about, they're going to be drinking, you know, vintage Jesus Red with us, so we won't have to do that anymore. We won't need spiritual gifts because we will have already been built up into the fullness of Christ. There'll be no more spiritual warfare, no more lies, no more condemnation. You will know who you are. You will know. One thing that we will still have, we will still be a singing bride. And we'll sing songs of King Jesus. King Jesus who died for us. King Jesus who raised again, King Jesus, who right now defends and protects you. We have nothing to fear. And so Romans chapter 16, verse 20 is how I leave us. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.